Our first scripture reading this morning is from Paul's first letter to the church in Corinthians. Paul writes, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided, through the foolishness of our proclamation, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks desire wisdom. But we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. But to those of us who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength." Word of God, word of life. Will you please rise for the reading of the gospel? Our gospel reading is out of the 14th chapter of Mark's gospel. This is Jesus and his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane following the Last Supper, leading up to his arrest. Jesus and his disciples went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and began to be distressed and agitated. Jesus said to them, "I am deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and keep awake." And going a little farther, Jesus threw himself on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, "Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I want, but what you want." Jesus came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep awake 1 hour? Keep awake and pray that you may not come into the time of trial. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." And again Jesus went and he prayed, saying the same words. And once more he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to say to him. Jesus came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is the gospel of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
Hello?
Hi, Mark.
Hi, Sue. What's going on?
Not much. Just curious if you have time for another quick God question?
Sure. What's up?
Well, some people at work were talking about the pandemic, wondering when it would end, and someone brought God into the conversation.
Uh-oh. How did that go?
It wasn't a big deal. People felt uncomfortable, and the conversation kind of died. But I'd like to hear what you think about what this woman said.
What'd she say?
Her basic point was that God is in control of everything, I guess. And so the pandemic would be over when God was good and ready. Is that how religious people understand things? That God is in control and that everything happens because God wants it to? Is that what you believe?
No, that's not what I believe. But I'm not surprised that this person believes that. I think a lot of religious people understand God that way.
Really? How so?
Well, there are probably a lot of reasons, and I don't want to speak for all religious people, but as I think back on my own religious journey, a couple of things come to mind. First is the language we is just the language we so often use for God. Opening line of the Apostles' Creed is, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty." When we use terms like almighty or all-powerful to describe God, it just seems to follow that God must be in control.
But wait a minute. Even though I haven't been to church or read the Bible in a long time, I seem to remember God being called Almighty a lot.
Now you've done it.
Uh-oh, what have I done?
You forced me to open my handy-dandy Bible app and Find out how many times the Bible says God is almighty.
Wow, you can do that? Having a handy-dandy Bible app must get you a lot of God points.
Yes, I believe it does. One second. Here we go. Almighty shows up 97 times in the Bible, and interestingly, it's mostly in the Old Testament, and even more interesting, it's never used in the Gospels.
What does that mean?
It just means that Jesus never refers to God as almighty. Without referring to my handy-dandy Bible app, I'm pretty confident in saying that Jesus refers to God primarily as Father. Thinking about God as a parent implies love more than control.
That makes sense, I guess. What was the other reason you think some Christians believe God is in control?
Well, I think it's just easy.
Easy? I don't understand.
If God is in control, then we're off the hook. Take the pandemic. If God is in control and the pandemic will be over when God wants it to be over, then it doesn't really matter what we do if God's in control. We're just uninvolved bystanders waiting for God to do what God is going to do.
Okay, so if you don't believe God is in control, then what does God do?
Well, for me, that goes back to Jesus calling God Father instead of Almighty. God is more about love than power.
That sounds nice, but how would you apply that to the pandemic? What would you have said to the woman who said, God is in control, and it will be over when God wants it to be over?
I think I would say that because God loves us, God wants the pandemic to end as soon as possible, and it will end sooner if we love and care for each other. So, if we need to make sure as many people as possible can get vaccinated, we need to care for those who are sick. In other words, we have a role to play. God works through us. God doesn't control us, but God calls us to love others as God loves us. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it makes sense, but wouldn't it be easier if God just took control? Let's face it, power works better than love, doesn't it?
Wow, someone took their cynical pill today. What do you say we pick this up later?
Sounds good. We'll talk later. Bye.
Bye.
Well, we are continuing with our sermon series, Change the Story. And today we're asking the question, how does God act? Or what does God do? And I am kind of proposing that we should change the way we tell the story from talking about a God of power and control and instead talk about a God of love. Now, I think maybe the first thing that I kind of realize we might need to wrestle with and think about is, do we see that as a both and or an either or? And what I mean by that is, I think oftentimes, at least I know in my own life, I've tried to kind of do a both and. So God, sure, God's a God of love, but God also, you know, has some power and control. We try to kind of hold on to both of those, God's love and God's power and control, and say that God is both. But I'm wondering if really we need to make kind of an either-or decision. Do we understand our God to be a God of power and control or a God of love? As I said, the more I think about it, the more I'm thinking, we need to make a choice. And I think, as people who are Christians, followers of the Christ, of Jesus, as we look at Jesus' ministry and his life and death and resurrection, I think we need to come down on the side of, we have a God of love, and kind of try to get away from this idea that we have a God of power, a God of control. I don't know how that sounds to you, but I personally, I think that's going to be helpful for us as we try to share this story with people outside our buildings. And I think it's difficult because I think, once again, especially those of us who, you know, have been brought up in the church, especially as children, you go through Sunday school, God is so big and God is so powerful, and you hear all the stories of the amazing things that God does, and that kind of gets just set in us. But I think this is one of those times when we might need to look back on our our Sunday school faith and say, you know, maybe some adjustments need to be made. Now, we're not the first people to wrestle with this. I think this is really one of the major issues that the early church, and I mean like the very early church, the Jesus disciples and Paul, people who, you know, soon after Jesus' death and resurrection, they had to figure out how to respond to this and talk about it to the people who they were trying to convince that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was God, that Jesus should define for us what it means to be followers of God. And obviously the sticking point is that Jesus was crucified. That's the problem. How do you talk about a Messiah or a God who is crucified? That's huge. It's a little bit hard for us because, again, you know, crucifixion is just such part of the story that we don't think about it. But this is the way in Jesus' time that you deal with, the worst criminals. This is the way you publicly shame and tell everyone else that if you act like this guy, you're going to end up on one of these crosses as well. So the cross is the greatest sign of shame and degradation that the Roman world knew to use. So how do you tell people that this Jesus guy who was crucified is the Messiah or is God? That is huge for these first disciples. Now obviously they can say, well, Jesus was resurrected, that the cross wasn't the end. But, you know, I'm not sure God pulled off the resurrection as well as God could have, right? I mean, who sees the crucified Jesus? Everybody, his disciples do, but wouldn't it made more sense if you were orchestrating this or myself? I love logistics. Shouldn't Jesus show up at the temple? Shouldn't Jesus show up in Rome? Shouldn't Jesus, show up where everyone's there and say, look, guys, I'm back. They didn't kill me. See how powerful God is? But that's not what happened. Jesus shows up to a bunch of disciples who are hiding in rooms. Now, there's like one kind of weird, not weird, unusual line in one of the Gospels where Jesus shows up like to 500 believers in one place. But still, even 500 believers, you got to show up to the non-believers, right? You got the believers in your pocket. But once again, that's not how God chose to do it. So you once again, put yourself in the place of these early disciples. We want you to follow Jesus, you know, the guy who was crucified. That's a very, very hard sell. Which is what exactly I think Paul is wrestling with in this letter to the Corinthians. Paul begins by acknowledging that this does not make sense. Since the world did not know God through wisdom. In other words, you can't figure this out using typical human wisdom. God's ways are not our ways. And then he explains specifically to the two groups he's talking to why this is so difficult. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks desire wisdom. But, Paul says, you get neither of those. All you get is that we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. You see, Paul is all in here. He's not going to skirt the issue. He's not going to pretend that this crucifixion thing didn't happen. He says, in fact, that's what we talk about. That's what makes Jesus special. That's why he's the Christ. That's why he's the Messiah, is because he was crucified. But then he goes on to, again, to address these two groups that he's trying to get the word out to. So picture yourself as a typical Jew of Jesus' day. Their main story, the way our main story is Easter, their main story is God freeing them from Egypt. That's the Jewish liberation story. And how does God free the Israelites from Egypt? Through power, right? Sends the plagues, the Red Sea, the pillar of fire. I mean, it's all this story of God's great power. And so you can understand why Paul says, this is not going to be easy for Jewish people who think of God as this God of power. It's a stumbling block for them. And then he says, and you Greeks, you people who love philosophy and thinking and figuring stuff out, this ain't going to make any sense to you. It's going to seem like foolishness. But we proclaim Christ crucified. And so Paul concludes, for God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. So what is this weakness of God? What is God's weakness that Paul is talking about? I wish, at least for this sermon, Paul had made it clear that God's weakness is God's love. But he doesn't. We got to kind of fill that in ourselves. But that's the argument I would make. God's weakness is God's love. And that's why I chose this other scripture reading, this reading of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I specifically chose Mark's version of this because you want to see someone wrestling with God's love, it's in this story right here. Jesus' whole ministry is basically about loving those people who society said were not worthy of love. And so the ill, or the sinners, or the tax collectors, all these groups who didn't belong, who are outsiders, who God has turned God's back on, Jesus says, God loves you. You matter. You have worth. And all along the way, that gets Jesus in trouble. It never ceases to amaze me. The third chapter of Mark's gospel, the Pharisees are already talking about killing Jesus. So again, we got to be careful not to think that, you know, Jesus talking about love is just, you know, butterflies and rainbows. This is, he's riling people up. When you start taking people who are supposed to be outside and you bring them inside, that messes up the authorities. And now it's come to a head because Jesus is not just up here in Galilee where nothing really matters. Jesus is in Jerusalem. Jesus has cleansed the temple because he said, you're a den of robbers, those of you who work here, the scribes and the chief priests. And so now Jesus is in the garden. He knows trouble has brewed, and we have this very powerful scene of Jesus wrestling with whether it's worth dying to prove God's love. So I think that's what's going on here. Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me. Not what I want, but what you want. Jesus has been faithful to God's call to show this kind of love to anyone and everyone, no matter what the circumstances. But now it's a matter literally of his life and his death. And it's not an easy choice. Three times, according to Mark, Jesus goes to God and says, I don't want to do this. I don't want to die just to show that you love everybody. But not what I want, but what you want. Now, I'll admit, there's that weird little phrase in this prayer of Jesus, Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. I'm not sure what to make of that. What I do know is this, that God does not step in and show God's power and control by freeing Jesus, right? God does not step in with some kind of power and control and take Jesus down from the cross. God does not step in with some kind of power and control and punish the chief priests, the scribes, and the Roman authorities and set up Jesus as king. Once again, if you and I were writing this story, that might be how we do it, because that's the wisdom of the world. Not how God does it. And Jesus ultimately says, God, I'm going to do this your way. I'm going to die as a witness to your love of all people. But that isn't the end of the story. And it's not just because of the resurrection, it's because God's love has its own kind of power. Once again, it's not the power of the world we live in. But it seems clear to me in Scripture that this is the power that God uses. The weak, seemingly weak power of love. In the dialogue a few moments ago, Sue makes this claim. Wouldn't it be easier if God just took control? Let's face it, power works better than love, doesn't it? That's the choice those of us who are present-day followers of Jesus need to wrestle with. Do we believe that power is going to fix all of our problems, and therefore we'll kind of, you know, do whatever to get, you know, the right people in power so power can fix things? Or are we going to stand with Paul and with the early disciples and with Jesus and say, God's love is ultimately the power that is going to change this world?